We're going to read the book of Acts in its entirety. Just kidding. We're going to read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So join me. I think it's going to be on the screens. I think there's might even be in your Bibles if you so choose. It'll be great. So this is Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while he was with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The words of God, you may be seated. Before teaching this morning, I need to make an addendum to the morning announcements just to fill something out a little bit. And the reason why I need to fill this out a little bit is, or to give you some context, this church here, this wonderful gospel preaching, Christ is Lord, love one another church, is entering into some unknown waters. A ministry for 45, 46 years is ceasing operation. This church, I don't know if anybody here even remembers, if anybody was here, when there was no school. So we're going to have to learn how to walk a little bit differently. And towards that end, I want to urge you to be prepared for a season where we're going to have to do some meeting as a body. So Pastor Allen mentioned that we're going to have a quarterly business meeting next Sunday. We're not going to vote on anything at that quarterly business meeting. At that quarterly business meeting, we're going to give you a copy of some things because we want to present them to you in writing. That's what our Constitution says, that we will come back and vote on 2 weeks later. So just be aware of that. So we're probably looking at three meetings in the next month, a quarterly business meeting, a meeting a couple weeks later to vote on what we discussed at the quarterly business meeting, and that might be short, that might just be a vote, and then our annual budget meeting. So if you think that's a lot of meetings, join the club. I'm not a meeting guy. I'm really not. But again, the season we're entering into calls for us to just think through some things as a body together and be prepared to walk. And then I remember hearing an old Baptist pastor. I wish I could remember his name. I think it was Doyle Cool. Old guy in Mississippi. He was talking to make a draw like this really fast. Oh, it was just great. I couldn't understand what he was saying, but the accent was so cool. But I remember he was saying, in seasons of change, when the leadership is really praying to seek God's will, he said there's two types of peas. There's those who take pot shots and those who pray. And I would just urge you, we know there's a lot of people in this season feeling a lot of weight from parents to teachers to students and the leadership as well. We need the wisdom of God, and we need every person praying for that now as we enter into a season that I truly believe God's going to bless, and we're going to come out on the other side just praising his name for what he's done. So let's just pray right now, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the beginning of the book of Acts today. So join with me. Father, we do come before you now, and we ask that you would bless us. Father, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts and our ears to all you'd have for us this morning. So Father, we come as children of yours, seeking nourishment from the Father's word. So bless us now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so last week we started something new, the book of Acts. And I don't know what's going to happen with the book of Acts. I'm going to try some things. I even thought like moving this out and just kind of being here with like a Bible and just like I don't know what's going to happen. So just bear with me. I'm going to try. One of my goals is to kind of give you a little bit shorter messages during this, just shorter passages, shorter messages. Stop in between and give you little practical points that we want to focus on, and then just trust the Spirit of God for the rest. But last week we started teaching through the book of Acts a little bit by giving a general overview. You know, I always use like an airplane image, like 30,000 foot level. We flew by and we looked at some key people and we looked at some key moments. We identified a center verse that kind of summed up the theme and the thrust of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? So you will be my witnesses. So this really underscores kind of the missional thrust of the book. This book is about mission. And again, my hope and my prayer for this church is that God would continue to craft this into a missional church. I've shared with you, I have a pastoral overlay that I just ripped off from a guy from Nashville, and it's basically this order: Jesus, community, and mission. Jesus, community, mission. So that first category, we want to make sure we have Jesus, the gospel, God, the word. We want to have that right. And I feel we do a good job of teaching right doctrine here, and that's good. Can't stay there, though. Nothing can get ahead of that, because that's got to govern everything else. But it can't just stay there. So then it's community. And today we're going to talk a little bit about community. And we're also kind of just starting to rethink a little bit of small group. We've got some small groups in this body that are doing well, and God's working through them, and we rejoice. And we got a whole lot of folks who have no connection to a small group. And so we're going to really focus on community in the upcoming months. And then we also want to look at mission. How do we go out from here for the sake of the gospel? I think we do a really good job of that to Moldova. Our budget, if you look at our budget line for our offering, we're a year ahead of in the offering. And that's really encouraging. But what about our Jerusalem? What about our Judea? So as you can tell by the message or the yellow on the top of the screen, it's an odd sermon title, because our focus is going to be on the first five verses of Acts. And introduction, end, introduction. So in the first five verses of the book of Acts, we see an introduction to the book. Then we see an end to a period of God's plan. That period is the God-man, Jesus Christ, walking the earth. It comes to an end. And then we see an introduction, a second introduction, a more of a kingdom introduction. The first introduction is a book introduction. Second introduction is a kingdom introduction. And it's an introduction to the next phase of God's plan, a particular coming of God the Holy Spirit. We talked about last week, and we talked about this morning in Sunday school. We say a particular coming of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's God, and because the Holy Spirit is God, he's omnipresent. He's always everywhere. But in the book of Acts, it records a particular coming of his power and his presence. So the introduction to the book of Acts is pretty simple. We can learn a lot from book introductions, so pay attention to them. Don't just gloss by them thinking, I gotta get by these opening words to get to the meat. And the book of Acts begins, if we look at verse 1, with a dedication. A book is dedicated to somebody. So oftentimes if you go and you get like a book of fiction or some sort of paperback, you'll open to the first interior page and you'll see it dedicated to somebody. And typically that dedication is like to a wife, or if it's an academic book, it could be to wife and like a particular professor who spent time teaching and loving and has made an impact on the person's life. So this letter is dedicated to a man named Theophilus. Literally means God lover. Theos, phileo, brotherly love, God. And he is well known to Luke because he mentions Theophilus in his gospel account in verse 3 of Luke 1. Seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. So he's writing an account for Theophilus, and he describes him as most excellent Theophilus. Now, he's just not complimenting Theophilus there. In biblical times, that phrase, most excellent, in this case, most excellent Theophilus, means something. It is a title that was usually reserved for someone who was really important. Someone who might have been an important governmental figure, or someone who in society and socially held a pretty high ranking. Most excellent meant that you were pretty important. Oftentimes, that importance was accompanied by great riches. And the fact that Luke's two letters, the Gospel and the book of Acts, are dedicated to him tells us that Theophilus somehow supported Luke and his work. He helped to make his two volumes available. Quite possibly, given the probability of Theophilus's status, quite possibly helped Luke financially to get his chapters and his volumes out. And Luke feels like he owes him a debt of gratitude. Theophilus, to do that, must have really believed in what Luke was doing. So much so that he invested in Luke. He believed in what Luke was doing, so much so that he invested somehow, maybe financially, but certainly in some ways that would cause Luke to dedicate both of his books to him. And that brings us to a practical point right early on here. And that is this. What do we take away? What kind of dynamic can we take away from something as simple as the dedication of a Bible book to a particular person? Well, I think we would say it highlights a need for discipling. It highlights a need for discipling. We know that when the Lord, before the Lord leaves, he utters these words, what has been come to be known as the Great Commission throughout church history. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Isn't that fascinating? Nowhere in there does it say, go and hand them a tract and tell them how to get out of hell. Now, we know preaching the gospel is part of that, right? This isn't an all-encompassing verse. But in what he chooses to say and what the Spirit chooses to record, the words make disciples are in there. So part of Christ's command is to go and make disciples. What does that mean? To teach them about Christ's ways, to deepen their following of Christ, to show them how they can align their lives with the ways, the wishes, and the teachings of the Lord, of the King. Making disciples is a major part of the Christian life. In fact, I think we kind of have this somewhere, don't we? It's part of our mantra. worship, grow, disciple. So we affirm that as one of our three pillars. But Jesus doesn't say, go therefore and make flags that say make disciples and keep it as your mantra. He says, go and make disciples. So the question we want to do as a body and individually is, how are we doing with that? Luke dedicates his gospel, and Luke dedicates the book of Acts to Theophilus in response to Theophilus investing in him somehow. In this case, probably as a financial component, but probably in other profound ways too. And here's my question. In whom are you investing in this body right now? When you agree to join this body, and I always struggle with the word join. I like when you agree to submit to the church is more biblical language, but I'll use join for now so it's not a stumbling block. When you agree to join this body, you agree to join in participating in this body. And oftentimes we immediately think of anticipating as serving in a ministry. It is that. But I would argue the primary participation in the body is discipling. So who are you investing in this body right now? Or maybe you're on the other side of the equation. You need to be discipled. If so, who is your Theophilus in this body right now? A body on which God's blessing abides is a body in which folks are discipling one another. We talk a lot about how one of the things that is just the state of the world we're in our culture that's harming just church in general. All churches. I don't think any church is immune from this. I don't think my heart's immune from this, quite frankly. We talk about how an individualized view of church, the New Testament speaks of a corporate view of the church. Our hearts and our culture want to espouse an individualized view of church. We talk about how an individualized view of church weakens the church. We talk about the church taking a lower priority in the lives of believers than in ages past. We talk about how that weakens the church. And I would say those two things, individualization and low priority, most manifest themselves in a lack of discipling relationships in the church. So we want to be a church. Here's our thing. We want to be a church that maximizes God's blessing. Right? If I've got 1,000 units of God's blessing available, I want them all. I don't want 992. I want 1,000. Hopefully you do too. And if we do, we want to maximize God's blessing. We want to be a body on which his blessing is free to rest because we disciple. We want to be a body that invests in one another. I would love to see everyone in this church involved in some sort of discipling relationship, investing in one another, pouring into one another. That's costly. Now, I'm not talking Theophilus cost. Theophilus might have bankrolled Luke's writings. We don't know. It's costly. It's going to cost you your, as the discipler, it's going to cost you your comfort zone sometimes, right? The person I've struck up a relationship with is really struggling. Man, I just really want to go home and take a nap. I've had two really long days. But I'm going to go for the good and the glory of Christ. So discipling as the discipler costs something. Discipling as the one being discipled costs something. Because to be discipled well, you got to be transparent. So whatever image I'm trying to get you to buy of who I really am, I've got it all together, everything's great, I'm a fervent follower of Jesus, man, I'm on fire for the Lord always. You got to admit that's a bunch of bunk. You got to be willing to say, look, I'm a mess. And I need someone speaking into my life to help me grow more into the image of Christ. That's what churches need. That's what we need. We're not in any way immune to needing that. This is crucial for young folks in particular. All ages. All ages should be in the relationship, but Pastor Alan and I talk a lot about just the alarming number of people, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, gone. Go to college, get a job, become an idolater, and go. And part of that is they haven't been converted. That's part of it. Part of it is they've never built any ties in the church from people in the body who understand where they are and what's next for them, stepping in and discipling them. Invest in one another. Allow someone into your life to do the same. We don't ever want to be a church that is about Sunday morning superficiality. Disciple one another. So this Luke gives this dedication to Theophilus enough to dedicate letters to him. And he introduces this book as a continuation of book one. So if we were to put the scriptures in order, like kind of by how the logical flow would be as we read the actual letters, we'd probably put Acts right after Luke. It's just a continuation. It's like volume one, volume two. The gospel, Luke says, is an account of all Jesus did, all Christ taught, as much as the Holy Spirit saw fit to record, because we know the world couldn't contain the books if they wrote everything down, while he walked the earth. God's plan of rescue, his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation had as part of it God himself coming down, walking the earth in human flesh. God's plan, his kingdom plan, comes in stages. And we're going to talk a little bit about that next week when we encounter the verse 6 where it says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're looking for even a yet-to-come phase, not realizing it doesn't all come at once, like from a fire hose. It comes in seasons. So God's plan, his kingdom plan, would come in stages. And the first stage was for God himself to come and walk the earth robed in human flesh, to be a sacrifice for humanity, to give us an example of what God wants from his people. Imitate him. He's to be a moral example for us. And to be an example of what it means to walk by faith in the Father no matter what's before him. But that has an end. That period in God's kingdom has an end. Luke here talks about the end of the part of the plan. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Jesus Christ died the substitutionary death of a sinner in the place of sinners. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, defeating death. Where's your sting? And then Luke says, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs for 40 days. The risen Christ showed himself and said, I'm alive, believe in me. You have nothing to fear. What do you fear? Death? I'm standing here. I wiped it out. Believe in me. Then he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, and you see what the topic is at the end of verse 3. The topic during those 40 days centers around the kingdom of God. What happens from here? And part of from here, part of from this point forward, if we go back to verse 2, is he wouldn't be there with them. The next phase of the kingdom is a spread of the kingdom without the earthly presence of the king. He would go back to be with the Father. And he would hand the baton to the apostles. That's the imagery I keep thinking of, is Christ ushers in the phase of the kingdom through death and resurrection, and he hands the baton to the apostles who are going to run the next leg in the king's place. The chosen of God. And we know Paul affirms this in Ephesians 2. He says, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone." These chosen people, these apostles, would lay the foundation of the church. What we do now is built on the foundation of the church, on the apostles. The apostles who had the baton handed to them by the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of the church. And to do that, to be the foundation, they'd have to take the message of the kingdom on the road. And you know who wasn't in the car with them when they took it on the road? The king. He wasn't going to be with them. Can you imagine how freaked out they had to be? Wait a minute. What? We're going to be the ones? Don't you remember that rooster crowing thing? And you're not going to be here with us? You wonder if either he brought their words, his words back to them, or if they just called them to remembrance. When he's talking about his death, and he's talking about going away, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away." That had to be so common, non-commonsensical, radical thinking. Wait a minute. Your Messiah, we're with you. We'll die for you, or so they said. And he's like, "Follow me. I'm the king. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And I'm going. And it's better that I go." And they had to be like, "What?" And he says, "It is. Because if I don't go, the helper won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you, and that's much better than me being here. I'm going up, you're going out, but you aren't going alone. And actually, it's better than if I were going with you." So the season where the king is with them is ending, and another is beginning. There's an introduction to the next phase, the next season of the kingdom of God. The season of the kingdom where the king is present earthly is ending. And he introduces the next phase. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in a radically different way. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Isn't it fascinating? He doesn't tell them to not leave Jerusalem. He orders them. Why? Maybe they wanted to get out of there. They were on the lookout for them. They had killed Christ. They wanted to get rid of all of his followers to stomp this heresy out once and for all. And now maybe they want to go. But Jesus says, you stay right where you're at and you wait. How hard is that for us? The situation before us is hard. The situation before us even seems dangerous, costly. And the thing to do is stay and wait on the Lord. Jesus says, stay and wait. A promise is coming from the Father. The next phase of the kingdom is about a particular coming of the Holy Spirit of God. He will come and he will baptize. He will immerse. He will submerge. He will indwell citizens of the kingdom. When you take that baton, apostles, it's going to be a supercharging that you experience as you take that baton. Don't think of yourself as waiting for that baton going, I'm never going to be able to, I can't run as fast as that. Do you see how fast these guys are? Good grief, I don't have a chance. No, when that baton is passed to you, you're going to be supernaturally empowered to run the race. The Holy Spirit of God will be upon you. Remember our center verse? Remember our center verse, Acts 1:8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come and power the spread of the kingdom. The chosen apostles will take the baton and carry on the work of the King, empowered by the Holy Spirit. More than that, empowered in the very same way the King was empowered. Even though he wouldn't be with them, they'd carry with him the very same empowering. Remember Jesus' baptism? The same Spirit that came and rested upon Christ, empowering his mission of rescue, would now come and rest upon his followers, empowering them as they carry on the mission to spread the message of rescue found in the King. Empowered by the Spirit of God as they do it. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm handing you the baton, and you are going to take the next leg of kingdom building. But don't fear. Don't say, but you're not going to be with us. Don't say, I can't do this. I don't know what to say. What if the Pharisees bring me before them? What do I say? I have trouble. I stumble over my words. He says, the Father has given you a promise. And that promise is coming. You have a helper as you go, the Holy Spirit of God. So if I were to sum up a practical point this way and then ask a question, the chosen of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, having the baton right now, used by God to spread the kingdom of God. Who is this right now? It's us. It's us. We have a mission. God's plan of rescue starts with the coming of Christ, is passed on to his apostles and disciples, who will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, building a foundation on which we, believers in 2018, right now, we stand on with the baton in our hand and the same Spirit of God empowering us with the very same message. We are not called into the kingdom for our glory. We're not called into the kingdom just to escape hell, because I love myself so much I don't want to burn. We are chosen by God to be used by God to spread the kingdom of God. We hold the baton right now. How do we spread His kingdom? How do we spread His kingdom? Well, we start here. What is the first and greatest commandment? And the second one is like it. And then Jesus says, on those two commandments, all of the law and the prophets hang on them. You can take all of this and sum it up in two statements. How do we spread the kingdom? By loving God above all things. How do we spread the kingdom? We recognize what is present in a kingdom. Three things. A king, subjects, and a rule of the king over the subjects. That's the kingdom. That's how kingdom works. Out of love for Christ, allowing King Jesus to rule over your life. So before you even start to think about your unsaved neighbor, and we want to think about our unsaved neighbor, but before you start to think about your unsaved neighbor, the kingdom begins inside of you. In your thoughts, in your desires, in your affections, does Christ rule there? Does He rule in your marriage? Does He rule in your parenting? Children and young folks, does He rule in your lives? Does He rule in your choices of college, of boyfriends and girlfriends, in what you do on Saturday night with your friends? Does He rule in those things? Is He your king? Do you seek to order your life after Him? Do you seek to place Him first? Or we could say it this way, simply, yet kind of wordy, I admit. The kingdom spreads by those rescued by the king, so loving the king who rescued them, that the king rules over every facet of their lives. That's why you were saved, is to manifest that into a dark and perishing world. And the good thing is, when we do this, there's a tremendous payoff. We don't do this, and then God just slides some stale bread under the jail bar doors. There you go. You did what you should do. Watch out for the mice. No, quite the opposite. The more we submit to that rule, the more we experience peace in this world. The more we experience joy in this world. The more we experience true satisfaction in this world. And the more we experience what every human being longs for and what every person who kills themselves finally runs out of. You can experience true hope in this world. And a life experiencing those things is an incredibly powerful witness to the world around us. So remember our center verse, right? This power that comes is about empowering to be a witness. We have the baton to be a witness to the world around us by showing a life lived that shows that you know God, you love God, and you are experiencing God's blessing because of Christ. And if you want another cherry, my future's incredibly bright. That's the beauty of the gospel. We spread the kingdom of God by loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's hard. I don't love anybody as much as I love myself. My preferences reign. And if people violate my preferences, I get snippy. I get mean. I get sarcastic. I'll love my neighbor well until it costs me something, until it's inconvenient for me. Or if, unless it's going to take that money that I was going to spend on Portillo's later that day and spend it on them. Then all of a sudden, I have trouble with loving my neighbor. We are used by God to spread the kingdom by loving others fervently, sacrificially, in a way the world just doesn't get. The world is used to loving at arm's length with the lover very protected, right? I got my wall up, and you're out here, and if you come here and come close to violating that wall, I'm out. Go seek some professional help, pal. I can't help you. Where we model Christ, even going to a cross out of love and sacrifice, we spread the kingdom by letting our lives be a blazing light of good works towards others, by displaying Christ, sacrifice, love, bearing with, not giving up. We are used to spread the kingdom when we love. We are used to spread the kingdom when we preach Christ crucified. When we say, so what do? This is where some people get down on the phrase lifestyle evangelism. And I could see where they're saying if you think just by having a testimony and a witness to a life well lived and the blessing of God, if that's it, and you don't use it as a springboard to this, I could see where you're going. I would argue that it's got to be all three. Gospel evangelism and kingdom spread is through relationship with people who, when they're trying to make sense and navigate these waters apart from God, their hope and their joy, like a boat on the ocean based on the circumstance of the day, and in that, they have somebody who loves them and cares for them with this joy that is unshakable, that seems impervious to the waves. And then when the opportunity is right and God provides it, we tell them about why we have that. When we display a life that lives in God's blessing, when we display a life that just screams, I love God, He's always with me, He's always been faithful, His mercies are new every morning, only good is coming, my future's incredibly bright. When we say, I love you, you're a Muslim, and the culture tells me I'm supposed to hate you, but I love you, and I will serve you however I am able. When we put this professed love for God into action into our lives and it affects others, when we say, I love you and will do anything I can for your good, and when they look and they're like, who are these people? We step in and say, you can have this too. If you come by faith to Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God, this is available to you. You can't have this and stay where you're at. It doesn't work that way. Unforgiven sin keeps God far away from you. But in Christ, that sin can be forgiven, and you who are far away because of your sin can be brought near and experience these blessings. But you have to come to and through the King, the Christ. He is the only one who can reconcile us to God. He is the only one who, through his reconciling work of the cross, can open up the floodgates of those blessings now and then in greater measure coming. Death is gain. It's no longer to be feared. The book of Acts is about the next phase of the kingdom. Spirit-indwelt believers showing the world how Christ is greater than the world. That's why when Paul is in jail, right? So I've lost the world, I'm singing. Christ is greater than the world. Take it away. Proclaiming the blessing of a life lived with God, being near, is available through Christ. I can offer the person on the bridge hope. The world's going to say, come down, it's going to get better. Will it? I can offer you hope. In Christ, I can offer you God. We go into the world with that baton. Proclaiming that death no longer needs to be feared. Proclaiming that God is always with us and for us. As Christ has secured that. The baton of that message is in our hand, brothers and sisters. What are we doing with it? So our takeaways. I'm not going to spend any time here. I'm going to put them up on the screen. Number one. Be discipling. Be discipled. If your only participation in the lives of people in this church happened between 10:30 and 12, maybe 9 if you come to Sunday school, and that's it. A, you're not fulfilling the purpose of God, of the church God has in your life. And second, you are depriving yourself and fellow believers of a great blessing. And then secondly, recognize the baton we hold and run the race for the glory of the King. Recognizing that the King isn't with you, but the Spirit of God, which the King says is far better, is with you. And realize that the King is not with you because right now, while you're running this race, baton in hand, empowered by the Spirit, the King is preparing a victory garden for you at the end of the race. Only good is coming. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God which rests upon us who are in Christ. Father, I pray now for that very same Spirit to awaken the souls of those who are outside of Christ to their great need, to grant them repentance, and draw them to Christ, Father. Father, don't let them leave today without seeking me or Pastor Allen or an usher, somebody, and say, I need this Christ. Father, for those of us who are in him, Father, make us a people that pour into one another, who bear one another.